The disciples certainly saw Jesus move in many amazing ways, and one of those we're going to look at this morning as we consider the transfiguration of Jesus, continuing our series, The Road to Jerusalem. And I'm going to ask you to stand with me, if you would, as we read the scripture starting in Mark chapter 9, verse 2. And guys, I'm going to have to ask you to forward the slides for me because I left my clicker back in the office. So go ahead and advance to the first scripture slide there, if you would. And let's read together. And after 6 days, Jesus took with him Peter and James and John and led them up a high mountain by themselves. And he was transfigured before them, and his clothes became radiant, intensely white, as no one on earth could bleach them. And there appeared to them Elijah with Moses, and they were talking with Jesus. And Peter said to Jesus, Rabbi, it is good that we are here. Let us make three tents, one for you, and one for Moses, and one for Elijah. For he did not know what to say, for they were terrified. And a cloud overshadowed them, and a voice came out of the cloud, This is my beloved Son, listen to him. And suddenly, looking around, they no longer saw anyone with them but Jesus only. And as they were coming down the mountain, he charged them to tell no one what they had seen until the Son of Man had risen from the dead. So they kept the matter to themselves, questioning what this rising from the dead might mean. And they asked him, Why do the scribes say that first Elijah must come? And he said to them, Elijah does come first to restore all things. And how is it written of the Son of Man that he should suffer many things and be treated with contempt? But I tell you that Elijah has come, and they did to him whatever they pleased, as it is written of him. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, as we turn our attention to your word and we consider this amazing event, the transfiguration, we pray, Lord, that you would cause us to understand and to hear with ears that are open. We ask that you would give us a mind that has been illuminated by your Spirit. We pray, Father, that this scripture would find a home in our hearts and lives, and that it would make a dramatic impact, a positive one, in how we live and how we serve you. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. God bless you. You may be seated. How many of you would agree with me this morning that life can be rough? Life can be rough. Sometimes it's filled with surprises, some good, some not so good. But the truth of the matter is, life can be rough. It reminds me of the man who was driving down the road one day, and he went through a traffic light, and it was one of those that has the camera. And as he went by, flash, it went off. He looked down at his speedometer, and he thought, well, I wasn't speeding. I've got to look, you know, take a second look at this. So he turned around and drove back through the intersection again. Flash, it went off a second time. Well, this is ridiculous, but I'm going to be late for work if I don't get going. So he turned around, went back through the light a third time. Flash! It went off again. And he consoled himself with the thought that I wasn't speeding, and if I get any traffic fines in the mail, I'll just go and contest them because I know I was not speeding. So he went on with his business. And about a month later, he checked the mail, and there were three traffic fines for not wearing your seatbelt. Sometimes life can be cruel. Andy Rooney, the famous TV man, wrote a book called Not That You Asked. And in that book, he gave 100 of his oldest and most fondly held opinions. I'll share just a couple of them with you. He said, I don't like any music I can't hum. He said, when I was young, I always assumed I'd get to like carrots when I got older, but I never did. He said, I'm in shape. Round's a shape. He said, if dogs could talk, it would take a lot of fun out of owning one. But on a more serious note, Rooney writes, the middle of the night seems longer than it used to. The middle of the night seems longer than it used to. Can anyone relate to that? You know what it is to lay down at night and worry, you know, fills your mind and keeps you up mulling over things even though you don't want to, don't try to. Sometimes maybe you've been worrying for 5 minutes before you realize that's even what you're doing. Your mind races and spins and you can't seem to turn it off and just go to sleep. The middle of the night can be a long and lonely time. Well, the Transfiguration was an event, an amazing event that happened in the middle of a long night for the disciples. The story begins, and after 6 days, Jesus took with him Peter and James and John and led them up a high mountain by themselves. After 6 days. 6 days after what? Well, 6 days after Peter made the remarkable affirmation, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." And it was the zenith of the disciples' experience with Jesus to that point. It was absolutely amazing. Jesus looks at him and said, "Blessed are you, Simon, son of Jonah, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father which is in heaven." Well, unfortunately, things didn't end there. Jesus went on to tell how the Son of Man must suffer many things, be crucified, and after 3 days rise from the dead. And Peter didn't like those remarks, and so he took the Lord to task, and in so many words said, "Over my dead body." And Jesus was not blessed or encouraged by that. Jesus rebuked him, "Get thee behind me, Satan, for you don't mind the things of God, but the things of man," he told Peter. And can you imagine what Peter must have felt like? You know, to just go from this mountaintop experience of Jesus saying, "Wow, Peter, you're blessed because it was my Father in heaven that revealed this truth to you." To go from that pinnacle to the bottom where you feel like you're looking for a rock to crawl under because you just got severely rebuked by the Lord. And the Bible shows that this next 6 days is a time that passes rather unremarkably. And you can just imagine, if you will, in your mind's eye, what it must have been like. Kind of a middle-of-the-night experience. You know, the guys have got these words of Jesus ringing in their ears. "The Son of Man must suffer many things, be crucified, rise from the dead." What was he talking about? And their doubts and their fears and their misunderstanding, because they don't fully grasp the mission of the Lord yet. It's truly a middle-of-the-night experience. So how would Jesus restore the disciples' hope? How would he revive their courage? In a word, transfiguration. The transfiguration was the key. And so this morning, as we take a closer look at this event, I want to consider three facets of Jesus and his ministry. And the first facet is the glory of Jesus. The glory of Jesus that we see so beautifully depicted in the transfiguration of the Lord. Now, the Bible tells us that it happened, again, after 6 days. And so this was on the seventh day that this took place. And it reminds me of another time in another place when God did an amazing thing on the top of a mountain on the seventh day. It was when Moses and the children of Israel were wandering in the wilderness, and they had come to Mount Sinai. And Moses ascended the mountain, and he would be up there for 40 days and 40 nights, after which he would come down with the tablet of stone, the Ten Commandments, the Word of God. But the Bible tells us that the first 6 days that he was on that mountain, the peak of that mountain was covered with a cloud. It was the Shekinah glory cloud of God's presence. And on the seventh day, the voice of God spoke from the mountain. Fast forward now to the time that we're considering with the disciples and Jesus on the Mount of Transfiguration. It had been a six-day period I like to refer to as a nighttime experience for the disciples. But after 6 days, on the seventh day, the glory cloud would once again appear. It was the Shekinah glory of God at Jesus' transfiguration. And out of that glory cloud experience, the voice of the Lord would speak. "This is my beloved Son. Listen to him." And so we see this beautiful parallel in the scripture between what God did through Moses and what God was now doing through Jesus. After 40 days, Moses descended with the Word of God. At the transfiguration, God showed Jesus to be the Word of God made flesh. John speaks of it in his prologue to his gospel. "We beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth." And certainly the glory of God was seen in the life of Jesus, in the ministry of Jesus, in the death and the resurrection of Jesus. But this was a preview of things to come when the glory of God was on full display at the transfiguration of the Lord. The Bible tells us that Jesus was transfigured, that his clothes became radiant, intensely white. And the word that is used, that we translate as transfiguration, transfigured, is the same Greek word that we get our word metamorphosis from. Metamorphosis. And so the concept isn't just that Jesus, you know, shined the light. The concept is that his form changed in front of them. I would like to say it was when Jesus, kind of like Superman, pulls off his shirt, you know, and he busts through and there's the big S emblazoned on his suit, that Jesus for a moment pulled back the veil and his pre-incarnate glory was on full display for Peter, James, and John. What an amazing time it must have been. Metamorphosis. The concept of the caterpillar becoming the butterfly. Friends, that kind of metamorphosis is what God is interested in doing in the life of the Christian. But I'm here to tell you this morning that what's even more glorious than that is that not only does he want to do it, he is doing it now as we are being changed into the image of his Son, and that metamorphosis will be complete when we are glorified. Can you say amen? It'll be the acorn compared to the oak tree, the caterpillar compared to the butterfly. And so it confirms Jesus' identity. He is showing Peter, James, and John that he is who he said he was. He is the Son of Man. This is Emmanuel, God with us. Jesus shared his glory with the Father from eternity past. In fact, in the garden, right before Jesus was crucified, he prayed what has been referred to as the disciples' prayer. Because there in John chapter 17, the bulk of that prayer that Jesus offers is for the disciples and for those who would come after them, for us. And as he's praying that prayer for the disciples, he says, "Glorify me with the glory that I had with you before the world was." 1 John 4 and 2 tells us, "Every spirit that confesses Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is from God." You see, at the incarnation, God was manifesting himself in the person of Jesus. And at the transfiguration, God was manifesting himself by his divine glory. For Jesus is the glory of God made manifest. How do you see the glory of God? By looking into the face of Jesus. He is the manifest glory of God. This is what Paul referred to in Colossians chapter 1. He said, "The Son is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation. For in him all things were created, things in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or powers or rulers or authorities. all things have been created through Him and for Him. He is before all things, and in Him all things hold together. He holds it all together. He created it all. They are through Him and for Him, and He's holding it all together. So people that tell you that Jesus Christ is not God made flesh either don't believe the Bible or have no idea what the Bible says. The beauty and the wonder of God's glory was manifested in Jesus. And that's one of the first great facets we see in the Transfiguration. The second concerns the greatness of Jesus. The greatness of Jesus. Again, Mark 9 and 4 tells us, "And there appeared to them Elijah with Moses, and they were talking with Jesus." So Elijah and Moses appeared with Jesus. Elijah representing the prophets. In fact, if someone were to ask you, name a prophet, Elijah would probably be one of the first names that would pop into your head. Elijah representing the prophets, Moses representing the law. The law. So Elijah and Moses appear with Jesus. They are inferior to Jesus, listen, because the prophets and the law are inferior to Jesus. I want to say that again. The prophets and the law are inferior to Jesus. What do you mean, Pastor Greg? Well, let me let the Scripture explain it for us. Matthew 5:17, Jesus said, "Do not think that I have come to abolish the law or the prophets. I have not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them." So Jesus supersedes the law and the prophets. This is what the writer of Hebrews was talking about in chapter 10. "For since the law has but a shadow of the good things to come instead of the true form of these realities, it can never, by the same sacrifices that are continually offered every year, make perfect those who draw near. Otherwise, would they have not ceased to be offered, since the worshipers, having once been cleansed, would no longer have any consciousness of sins? But in these sacrifices, there is a reminder of sins every year. For it is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins. Consequently, when Christ came into the world, He said, 'Sacrifices and offerings you have not desired, but a body you have prepared for me. In burnt offerings and sin offerings you have taken no pleasure.' Then I said, 'Behold, I have come to do your will, O God, as it is written of me in the scroll of the book.'" As it is written of me in the scroll of the book. People that say, "Well, I just like the New Testament. I don't really have any reason to like the Old Testament," don't understand that the Old Testament is Jesus Christ concealed and the New Testament is Jesus Christ revealed. Listen again. He said, "Sacrifices and offerings you have not desired, but a body you have prepared for me. Behold, I have come to do your will, as it is written of me in the scroll of the book." Colossians makes it a little clearer yet. "These are a shadow of the things to come, but the substance belongs to Christ." Hear it again. "These are a shadow of the things to come, but the substance belongs to Christ." Just to set the nail, after His resurrection, Jesus appeared to two of His disciples as they were walking along the road to Emmaus. And you can imagine how distraught they were. They didn't know that Jesus had been raised from the dead yet. All they knew was that the one that they had put their hopes in was dead. So they're making their way back down the road. And I can just imagine that they're just kind of kicking the dust as they walk, and their faces are drawn, and they're looking down. Well, now what are we going to do? I really thought He was the one. But He's dead. They crucified Him. Jesus appeared to those disciples, and He said to them, "O foolish ones and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken. Was it not necessary that the Christ should suffer these things and enter into His glory?" And beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he interpreted to them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. It's about Jesus. You see, the writer of Hebrews tells us that it's impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sin. But when Jesus came on the scene, John the Baptist looked at him and said, "Behold, the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sins of the world." Moses delivered the children of Israel through the waters of the Red Sea. But Jesus delivers us from the power of sin through our conversion, which is symbolically represented in the waters of baptism. Elijah was the prophet of fire who called down the judgment of God on the priests of Baal. But John the Baptist told us of Jesus, "He will baptize you in the Holy Ghost and fire." That the day is coming when the fire of God's judgment will come, and it is Jesus Christ Himself who will tread the winepress of God's wrath on that day. He is greater than the law and greater than the prophets. These were the shadows of the things to come, but Christ is the substance. He's the substance. And because He is the substance, it means there's no reason anymore for sacrifices to be made, because Jesus Christ has died once for the sins of mankind. Amen. And we put our faith and our hope and our trust in Him. His glory is revealed in the transfiguration. His greatness is revealed in the transfiguration. But then that brings us to the third point, and the most preeminent point I want to make, the goal of Jesus as seen in the transfiguration. Again, verse 4, "And there appeared to them Elijah with Moses, and they were talking with Jesus." Wouldn't you have liked to have been a fly on the wall? "And they were talking with Jesus." And Mark doesn't tell us what they're talking about. Aren't you glad that there's more than one gospel account? So we do a little bit of digging and a little bit of exploring, and we discover that Luke tells us that when Elijah and Moses were talking with Jesus, they were speaking with Him about His departure that He would soon accomplish in Jerusalem. His departure. They were talking to Him about the cross. They were talking to Him about His mission. They were talking about the sacrifice that He would make for the sins of the world. Talking about His suffering and death, and talking, no doubt, about His glorious resurrection and perhaps even His ascension, His departure. This is what they were speaking to Him about. You see, the crucifixion remained the mission of Jesus. The crucifixion remained the priority of Jesus. In the temple of Jerusalem, the annual sacrifices were made each year on the Day of Atonement, Yom Kippur. And every year the high priest would enter into the Holy of Holies, where he would present the blood of a bull for his sin first, and then for the sins of his family. And then he would go back in and he would present the blood of a goat that had been slain for the sins of Israel. And it didn't take away the sins of Israel. They were forgiven on credit. You see, I put a new hardwood floor in my house last year, and I went down to the store, and I was talking to the salesperson, and he said, "You know what? If you buy it today, you can do it on credit, and if you pay your bill off within a year, we won't charge you any interest." I said, "Well, that sounds like a good idea to me." And that's what I did. Put in the floor, made payments, paid the thing off before the bill was due, paid no interest on it, used their money. It was a great thing. It was still my floor, but it belonged to them. And it just illustrates so beautifully what I'm talking about here, that the blood that was offered, the blood of bulls and goats, did not take away sin, the writer of Hebrews tells us. For it is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sin. What it did was it provided a temporary measure for God to extend grace to His people. It was forgiveness on credit. I want you to grasp this, because if you will understand this truth, it will revolutionize the way you look at the cross of Jesus Christ. You see, in the Old Testament, the saints were saved as they participated in the rituals of Judaism, because those sacrifices pointed forwards to the cross of Calvary, where the Lamb of God would take away the sins of the world. And now we look backward to the cross of Calvary, where the Lamb of God takes away our sins. And so the sacrifice of Jesus Christ is the very hinge pin of human history. And that is why we say, before Christ, Anno Domini, in the year of our Lord. Our very calendar is established by His ministry and His mission. They were forgiven on credit, knowing that the day would come when the Messiah would come. Shiloh would come. The root and offspring of David, the son of Jesse, the one who would take away the sins of the world, Jesus Christ the righteous. Friends, it's so important for us to get this, because if we miss it here, we will miss it all the way down the line. You are not saved because of your good works. You are saved because of one who was righteous, who gave His life for the sins of the world, and there's nothing to be added to that. When He died, He said, "It is finished." And even our sanctification is not that we would earn the favor of God. We are already made righteous because He imputes unto us the righteousness of Jesus Christ. Can you say amen? And now our works of righteousness are birthed in a heart of thanksgiving to the Lord, motivated by His grace. We love Him, and so we want to serve Him. Praise God. If that doesn't make you secure in your salvation, I don't know what will. Because you didn't save yourself, so you can't keep yourself. But the God who saves you is the God who keeps you. Can you say amen? Well, I feel like preaching a little bit this morning. For the law was given through Moses. Grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. You see, the mission of Moses was to give the law. The mission of Christ, to give us grace. The mission of Moses was to expose our guilt. The mission of Christ, to display God's mercy. The mission of Moses was to confirm our broken wing. The mission of Christ, to raise us up to fly again, to soar with Him. You see, every once in a while, with all of us, we're reminded that we have a broken wing. A broken wing. A wing that has been mended by the grace of God. But you know, sometimes when you're soaring with Him on the heights, that wing gets sore. And He reminds you, "I'm doing My work in you. It is My work in you. And they that wait upon the Lord shall renew their strength. They will mount up with wings as eagles. They shall run and not grow weary. They shall walk and not faint." Amen. I'm moved by the grace of God this morning, because He loves us. He loves us, and yet He knows us better than we know ourselves. Wow. I don't know about you, but I have a hard time loving Greg sometimes. And yet He loves me. Loves me. And when that wing is sore, it reminds me of His love. Reminds me of His work in my life. Reminds me that one day that work will be fully complete as I stand and behold face to face my Savior Jesus Christ. And though I look through a glass darkly, then I will see Him face to face, and I will be like Him, for I will see Him as He is. Can you say amen? Give the Lord a hand clap offering of praise this morning. The law came in to increase the trespass, but where sin did abound, grace does much more abound. Where sin reigned in death, grace reigns through righteousness, bringing eternal life through the Lord Jesus Christ. Can you say amen? Praise His holy name. So we've talked about the glory of Jesus, the greatness of Jesus, and the goal of Jesus. But how do we apply these truths to our lives? What are the implications? Well, very briefly, I want to just give you two things to think about. The first, listen to Him. Listen to Him. At the Transfiguration, when the voice of God came from that Shekinah glory cloud, it said, "This is my beloved Son. Hear Him." How many of you know there's a difference between casually listening and really listening? You know? Casual listening is when you're watching the football game and your wife says something. And then you say, "I'm sorry, honey, could you repeat that?" And I hope she is gracious. But active listening, really hearing. How do we know if we're really actively listening to the voice of Jesus? Well, we know because we're obeying Him. "That he with ears to hear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches." We hear Him. We take to heart what He says. And then we obey. I love that bumper video at the beginning because it asks those very pointed questions. Have you ever seen God do something amazing? Are you listening to Him? Think about it. When God does something amazing in your life, you should be saying, "Lord, what is it you want me to take away from this? You're showing me something here." Of course, the primary way that He speaks to us is through His Word. And yet so many times He will display His glory in our lives if we'll just pay attention. See God do something amazing and then say, "What is it you want me to hear, Lord? What are you trying to show me through this? Speak, for your servant hears." Like the words of Samuel. That should be our motto. Listen to Jesus. And then the second, follow Him. When He shows you what it is that He is trying to get through, that message that He is speaking, then act on what He has said. How do you know if God is speaking to you? Because if God is speaking to you, it will never contradict His written Word. And many times it will confirm that intuition, that sense of leading that He's been giving you. You know, God's big enough to talk to us when He wants to. People sometimes ask me, "How do I know, you know, how do I discern the will of God for my life?" I said, well, first of all, you need to be in the Word of God, understand the Scriptures, have an openness to the Lord speaking to you. But secondly, don't worry about it. God's big enough to talk to you. He wants you to get a message, you'll get the message. And then act on that message. Hear Him, and then act on that. Shall we pray? Heavenly Father, we thank You for showing us how You so ministered to the disciples in their midnight experience, where they were going for several days with the words of Jesus ringing in their ears, "The Son of Man must suffer many things. He must be put to death, and then after 3 days, rise." And how their hearts were discouraged, their faith was beaten up. But through this amazing transfiguration, You confirmed for them once again with an event that was so great it beggars description. "I am the resurrection and the life. You are God made flesh. You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." Help us, Lord, to listen for those times when You would speak to us, to be students of Your Word, but to be doers of the Word and not hearers only. That the glory that You have manifested through the life of Jesus, a reflection of that, might be seen in our lives as we seek to serve You. And we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.